You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to be considering tonight verses 4 through 9. And we're looking at this passage tonight in connection with our series on the elements of corporate worship. Tonight we're at the topic of the confession of faith, where we oftentimes confess the Apostles' Creed together, sometimes as we did this morning, the Nicene Creed, perhaps even less often the Athanasian Creed. But these are the great ecumenical creeds of the Church, and we'll be looking a little bit tonight at why we confess the creeds together in corporate worship and the benefit of doing so. And to do that this evening, I'd like to turn your attention to an Old Testament passage where we see really the great creed, the great confession of Old Testament Israel. And there's much we can learn from that this evening. So Deuteronomy 6, we'll be reading verses 4 through 9, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. And as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So that in mind, let us hear God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, each Lord's Day, as we gather together in corporate worship, we have the privilege of joining our voices and joining our hearts with saints throughout the ages and throughout the world in confessing our common Christian faith, often using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Well, confessing our faith together is not a practice that is new to us. In fact, it's a practice begun already in Israel even before she entered the Promised Land. What we have before us tonight in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, is really Israel's great confession of faith. You might call it her great creed. Here are things that are fundamental. Here are things that are foundational. Here are things that are basic to our faith. And so we want to turn our attention a few moments tonight to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And I want to consider three things with you concerning the confession of faith. First, its unique declaration. Then its personal character. And finally, its practical use. So its unique declaration, its personal character, and its practical use. We begin with the unique declaration of this creed, and you see it there in the opening words of verse 4, where Moses simply says, "Hear, O Israel." Now, we have names for our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and Israel had a name for its creed as well. Their creed was called the Shema. It comes from the first Hebrew word of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it literally says, "Shema Israel, hear, O Israel." And that word "hear" means to pay attention. To pay attention to what is being said, to pay attention to this great affirmation of faith. This is something noteworthy. This is something significant. This is something important. And again, it's helpful here to remember the context in which we find this great creed of Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy 6. This is Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel just before they enter the Promised Land under Joshua. They've been through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And God has, of course, brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's done that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They had been in bondage for 400 years. For four centuries, they had been surrounded by the many gods of Egypt. If you studied Egypt at all, ancient Egypt, you know that they had a god for just about everything. There was a sun god, a sky god, a river god, a water god, a god of animals, a god of this, that, and the other thing. But God had delivered them out of all that. He had sent plagues upon the Egyptians, and those plagues were not merely upon the Egyptians, but upon Egypt's gods. The plagues were a mighty declaration that Egypt's gods were powerless and that the Lord God of Israel is the true God. Well, this would be very important for Israel to remember as she entered the promised land. For the land of Canaan, as you well know, was a land that was filled with the worship of many gods. You think of the Baal, the Asherah, Chemosh, that detestable god of the Moabites. And the temptation would be very great for Israel, having come out of 400 years of being surrounded by many gods and now coming into a land that, again, was filled with people who worshiped many gods. The temptation would be great for the Israelites to fall into that temptation of becoming like other nations and serving their gods. And so this creed begins with a unique declaration. Hear, O Israel. Israel was called to be a different people. Not like the Egyptians, not like the Canaanites. They were to be a unique people. They were to serve one God, not many. They were not to be like the Egyptians. They were not to be like the Canaanites. They were not to be like any other nation for that matter. And so here at the outset of that creed is this great declaration. Remember this, O Israel. Pay attention to this. In other words, remember who you are. And remember whose you are. And so that unique declaration at the beginning of verse 4 is immediately followed by the rather personal character of this creed. You see it there in the middle of verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And if you have your Bibles open yet, you'll notice that the word Lord there in the middle of verse 4 is placed in capital letters. It's an indication to us that this is the covenant name of God. That name, Yahweh. The name by which God has bound Himself to His people. That name by which He has bound His people to Himself. To put it simply, God has entered into a relationship with His people. He is their great King. And they are His servants. And of course, here in Deuteronomy, Moses will remind them over and over again that God has worked a great salvation for His people. He's kept His word to His people. He's brought them out of that land of bondage, out of the house of slavery. He is bringing them in to the promised land. This was a promise made so many years ago to Abraham. And God is now keeping His promise to them. And so as their great King, who has won a salvation for them that is all of grace, He is now making known to them His requirements of them as His people. This is not unlike His commandments to Adam in the garden, where He said, do this and live. Fail to do this and die. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. Remember who you are and whose you are. And remember how your King has called you to live. The law He has given you, Moses will tell them in Deuteronomy, the law He has given you is for your good. This is how life works. Walking in the way of His commandments will be good for you, and it will bring glory to Him. And so remember His commandments and do them. Moses will say near the end of this book, these are not mere words for you, idle words. This is your life. This is not optional. God's commandments are not suggestions. This is the life God has called them to live as their covenant Lord. And so we see the personal character of this creed in that name, Lord, the covenant name of God. But we also see it in that second statement there, the Lord our God. This great God has identified Himself with His people. Not with the Egyptians, not with the Canaanites, not with any other nation, but with Israel. When we stop to think about that for a moment, it's really a remarkable thing that even here, after those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, even here as they're on the border of the promised land and about to enter in, that God would still identify with them. For what has been the record of Israel in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? They've been years filled with grumbling, with complaining, with murmuring, with rebellion, with sin. You remember those times where they threatened to stone Moses and to go back to Egypt. Oh, how good we had it back in Egypt. Those were the days. And yet God still identifies with them. He is our God. He still identifies with His sinful people. What was it that bound Israel together? It wasn't merely a common ethnicity or a common history or a common story. Those things were there in their case, but ultimately what bound them together was their God. He is our God. And here we are reminded of the very personal use of creeds and confessions. The Israelites, as we've seen, were a sinful people, a rebellious people with the plague of sin residing in each one of their hearts. Their rebellion was not only against God, but their rebellion was also against one another. And this is not something unique to Israel. This is the character of us all. And so on what basis can there ever be union between sinful people? On what basis can there ever be unity between rebellious people? On what basis can we fellowship with one another? On what basis can we work with one another? On what basis can we say that we are one with one another? Well, one author has written this concerning this wonderful use of creeds and confessions. He says it is precisely because each and every one of us is a sinner. And because there is more than one of us, that by necessity we need creeds. Contrary to popular opinion, we have creeds not to divide us, but to unite us on the foundational beliefs of the one and only true faith. Doctrine doesn't divide, nor do creeds. Sin is what divides us, and doctrine is what unites us. And so it is with good reason that historically those confessions to which we subscribe, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, are oftentimes referred to as the three forms of unity. As we remind each other, as we say to each other, as we say to a watching world, this is what unites us. It is this common belief. It is this common confession. When we confess our faith together, we confess that on these things we stand together. On these things we are united. On these things we are agreed. That's why we often confess the words of the Apostles' Creed before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, to give voice to our unity in Christ. It's why when we welcome new members, one of the first things we do after welcoming those members in corporate worship is to confess our faith together. This is what binds us. This is what unites us. This is where we find fellowship. We may have different ethnicities. We may have different backgrounds. We may have different social and economic standings. We may have different hobbies and interests. We may have different political and ideological positions. We may even root for different sports teams. But this we have in common. A common faith in our triune God. And this is what transcends all other differences. We are a people belonging to the Lord. By our confession of faith, then, we are confessing not only our unity with each other, but with all those who believe these very same things throughout the ages and throughout the world, people whom we have never met and will never meet this side of glory, and yet we are bound to them. And they to us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother, and the Spirit binds us together in Christ. And so the confession of faith has the most personal use. In it, we confess the God to whom we belong, and we confess that we stand together with all other believers on these things. We're not alone. And that can be a great encouragement to us. But the body of Christ, the family of God, is far larger than what we find here in the midst of these four walls tonight. Maybe you found that to be a great encouragement when you've been gone on a time of vacation and you're in an unfamiliar place and you find a church to attend on a Sunday morning, perhaps, and you go there and you find out that here are people who you don't know, but people who worship and believe in the same God you believe in. And what an encouragement that is. What a wonderful thing to sing with brothers and sisters in Christ whom you've never met before that morning and may never see again in your life. And yet you have this common faith and it binds you together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the most fundamental thing then that we confess in our creeds and in our confessions is that this God is our God. That we belong to Him, and He is not against us, He is for us. And we see that most beautifully in our final point tonight, the practical use of creeds and confessions. We've looked at the unique declaration at the beginning of this creed. We've looked at the second part of that verse, the personal character of this creed, and now we want to look at the practical use of this creed and ultimately of the Apostles' Creed that we confess together here. Look at the last phrase there in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, notice the capital letters here of the name Lord. Here again is the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh. It's a reminder again that He is faithful to His covenant, that He is faithful to His promises, that He is forever faithful to His word. There is no shadow of turning with Him because He does not change. We are not consumed. But how do we know He won't change? How do we know that He won't turn on us? How do we know that while today maybe He is for us, tomorrow He might not be? How is it that we can reflect on His steadfast love tomorrow morning? How is it that we can expect to go to bed tomorrow night thinking upon His faithfulness? How do we know that this God will not turn on us? Well, we know it by the final statement there in verse 4, the Lord is one. This covenant God, Yahweh, this one who has bound Himself to us and has bound us to Himself, this God is one. Now, often this text is quoted in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. And this verse, of course, highlights the one God part of that doctrine. And we're not wrong to appeal to this text to affirm that God is one God, that there is only one God. But this text is not merely a proof text for the Trinity. It's a text that's teaching us something profoundly comforting about the character of God. The fact that God is one. And what that means is that God is not a complex being in the sense that He is made up of many parts or conflicting parts or even parts that are in competition with one another. It means there is no conflict in God. There is no contradiction in God. There are no competing elements in God. And here we begin to see how different God is from us. We are complex beings, you and I. We're made up of many parts, and often there is conflict within us. contradiction within us, even competition within us. We are often torn as to how we should handle a particular situation or how we should respond to someone. We're often conflicted as to what we should do. If you're a parent, you've certainly had this experience. Do you discipline your child for their disobedience? Or do you allow them to learn from their mistake? Do you offer your advice and counsel to your older children? Or do you allow them to make their own decisions and live with the consequences? You see, there's this contradiction within us. There is this conflict within us. Sometimes even competition within us. But there's no such thing in God. Michael Horton drives it home beautifully when he writes this. He says, "While we often experience inner turmoil or tension between various faculties, desires, and attributes of our character, God does not. God never wrestles with whether to be loving or just, righteous or good, omnipotent or kind. God's sovereignty and justice are never greater than His love, nor is love greater than His sovereignty and justice. If ever there could be a division in God's being with different priorities to negotiate, surely it would have appeared in Christ's death. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness on one side, and His love, mercy, and compassion on the other. Nevertheless, it's precisely here, in the specific way in which God saved us, that God did not sacrifice love to justice, or justice to love. Rather, because Christ, no less than God Himself, fulfilled the law and bore our curse, justice and love embrace. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of God's actions are determined by the unity of His simple being. He is always for us in every aspect of His being. There is no contradiction in Him, no competition in Him in terms of how He relates to His people. And what an incredible comfort that is for us. It means if He loves you today with His steadfast love, He's not going to turn on you tomorrow. It means if He has been faithful to you today, He's not going to stop being faithful to you tomorrow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There is no shadow of turning with Him. That means He will not turn on you because He does not change. We are not consumed. And you see the application of that in our text in a most beautiful way. If you have your Bibles open, just look with me quickly at the final verses of our text, verse 5. The creed has been stated in verse 4. It's unique declaration, it's personal character, it's practical application. And here's the response, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This God who is entirely for us in every aspect of His being is worthy of our love. Verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You see, that love with which we are to respond to God, a love that claims our hearts, our souls, our might, that love with which we are to respond to God is not merely a matter of external actions only, but is to be a matter of our hearts. We sang of that in Luther's hymn, his Christmas hymn tonight, that when we look at what God has done to accomplish our salvation, all those acts of God are motivated by His love for us. And it's by His love that our love is won. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Because we know and experience God's love for us, we want our children to know and experience it as well. This is the prayer and the desire of every parent, every grandparent. We want our children, we want our grandchildren to know this love of God, and we want it to shape them in every part of their lives, even as it has shaped us. And so you see the reference there to our homes, to walking along the way, to this being the last thing we think about at night and the first thing we think about in the morning. That's why I wanted to read with you tonight for our call to worship from Psalm 92 as it starts out with those wonderful words. It's good to sing of God's steadfast love in the morning and of His faithfulness every night. You see, these are the things that bookend every day of our life. Whatever's going on in your life, you can wake up tomorrow morning, no matter what things are before you today. Maybe you're dreading exams at school. Maybe things aren't going well at work. Maybe life is just hard, but you can wake up tomorrow morning and this can be your first thought. God's love is steadfast for you. His mercies are new. What a wonderful way to face the day. And then at the close of the day, to look back over the day and say, well, that went well. That didn't go so well. Here were things that were wonderful. Here were things that were not so good. And yet, this constant was there. God was faithful. And as I go to sleep tonight, I know that He will hold on to me. And His mercies will be new tomorrow morning. And tomorrow night, I'll be able to go to bed again saying, He's been faithful to me. Look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, here are our practical ways that we can impress these things upon ourselves and upon our children, giving ourselves reminders of God's steadfast love, of His faithfulness, and of the lives that He calls us to live, giving ourselves reminders of these things throughout our homes and throughout the day. You see, these verses are teaching us the importance and the necessity of confessing basic truths about God. This is for our good, for the good of our families, and for the good of all God's people. Well, where does this confession then ultimately lead us? Well, we've seen it already in verse 5. The answer and the response to this great creed is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And yet we fall short. We fall short daily, hourly, every moment. What believer, by his obedience and law keeping, even when done out of love, merits the right to dwell in the promised land? What one of us has ever earned the right to the blessings of the covenant, to heaven, to the tree of life, to acceptance with God? Well, there is one only, and that's Jesus Christ. The one whom God Himself has given to us. He alone has loved the Father with all of His heart, soul, and might. He is the one who alone is able to say, I've come to do Your will, and then does it. And here's the thing. All that He has done out of a love for His Father, but He has done for us. I think the Heidelberg Catechism is so instructive and helpful here. It takes us through the articles of the Apostles' Creed that we confess nearly every Lord's Day morning when we gather for worship. And I don't know about you, but sometimes as we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, we're just going through the motions, not perhaps really thinking about what we're confessing. It's become so familiar to us. If that's the case with you, I would encourage you to take some time and turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 8 and following. Because what the Catechism does is it goes through every article of the Apostles' Creed. And it does something really wonderful. It not only explains what each of those articles means, but it also goes on to tell us what a comfort those truths are to us. We're not going to take the time to read all of those questions and answers tonight. It would be a wonderful devotional exercise for you to do, maybe in the course of this coming week. But let me just simply point out what the Apostles, or what the Catechism does as it works its way through the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, of course, we confess that we believe in God the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth. After explaining what this means, our Catechism goes on to ask, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And after explaining what this means, our Catechism goes on to ask, how does this holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? This is for you. In the Apostles' Creed, we go on to confess that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that he descended into hell. And the Catechism explains what all of this means and then asks the question, what further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he rose again from the dead. And the Catechism then asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? In the Creed, we confess that he ascended into heaven. And the Catechism asks, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? In the Creed, we confess that he is seated at the right hand of God. And the Catechism asks, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? In the Creed, we confess that he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And the Catechism asks, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In the Creed, we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And the Catechism consistently asks through each of those articles, how does this comfort you? And at the conclusion of its explanation of the Apostles' Creed, our Catechism asks this summarizing question, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? And the answer? In Christ, I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Think about that every time you confess the Apostles' Creed. You're not just going through some empty words. You're confessing your faith in our triune God. You're going through what God has done for you. And each time you confess that creed as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're confessing that because of Christ, you are right with God. And you're an heir of life everlasting. You see, all that God is and all that God has done is for us, for our advantage, for our benefit, for our comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism, as you well know, was written in the time of the Reformation. 1563 it was published. It was written to be a help and a great comfort to God's people. Many of them had come out of the Roman Catholic Church and were lacking any sense of assurance. They didn't know where they stood with God. They had lived all their life doing penance and making confession and always trying to do more and more works to somehow make themselves right with God. And as they were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and adopting the Reformed faith and getting this new understanding of Scripture and of who God is and what Christ has done, this catechism was written to assure the people that God is for you. Not against you, but for you. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we still need that assurance today, don't we? Our sins can trouble us, our guilt can trouble us. Our lack of progress in the Christian life sometimes can trouble us. And how helpful it is to go back to these things that are basic and foundational and fundamental, to know that God is for us And so as we confess our faith each Lord's Day, may it not be empty words spoken simply out of habit, but may it truly be an act of worship. May it be our joy to confess this with each other, with our family throughout the ages and throughout the world. For we read in Scripture that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. After all, dear believer, Christ's promise to you is that he will confess your name before the Father. What an incredible thing that is. It's our privilege to confess him. It's his joy to confess you. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we truly marvel at what you have done for us. We marvel that you would give your own Son, dear Father, and that Christ himself would come, would suffer all the torments and the agonies of the hell that we deserved, in order to give us the richest blessings of heaven. We marvel that even now he confesses our name before you. And so, Father, may it be our joy to confess him. May we never be ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we confess our faith in our triune God, may we not merely be speaking empty words, but may these be the words that are spoken out of the overflow of our heart, a heart that has been won to you as you have made us trophies of your redeeming grace. Even this evening, Father, as we have heard your word, we rejoice now to come to the table, to come to the table of our King, to come to the table of him who confesses our name before you, and who here shares himself and all of his benefits with us. May it ever be our joy to proclaim your name, and may we ever rejoice that it is your joy to proclaim ours. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.